Please turn with me in your Bibles or bulletins to 1 Samuel 24. We've been looking at the life of David. Here we see life on the lam. We tend to think of that phrase as referring to when someone's running from the police or escaping from prison. Although David has done no wrong, he is running from the authorities who want his life. And the question that hangs over each and every text is, will David remain innocent? We see that question here as David spares the life of his enemy. 1 Samuel 24, let's give attention to the word of God. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here's the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And Saul looked behind him. David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord revenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." As the proverb of the ancients says, "Out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me as I lead us in prayer. O Lord, our God, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that we would have ears to hear what you have written. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes the Bible sounds like the plot of a movie. This is one of those weeks. This section of Samuel could be titled, "Catch Me If You Can." Some of you may remember the movie that came out in 2022 biographical crime comedy drama. Not sure how to categorize it. Produced by Steven Spielberg, starring Leonardo DiCaprio and Tom Hanks. You may remember that this movie was based off of the autobiography of Frank Abagnale, a guy that claimed that before his 19th birthday, he had successfully performed cons, including conning, pretending to be a Pan Am Airways pilot, a Georgia doctor, and a Louisiana parish prosecutor. It's a fascinating movie showing this guy running from con to con. Obviously, as with many movies in Hollywood, it's got some inappropriate parts, but it's still an astounding tale. Unfortunately, it appears that it was just that the con man conned people even in his autobiography. They're not quite sure that he actually did the things he claimed. But he was really good at conning. Our section this morning is real history. Our section this morning is not questionable. This is the word of God. God is giving us human history. 1 Samuel 17, when the famous David and Goliath, David tells us that these things happen that we might know there is a God in Israel and that God saves. This is telling us that this is true history. Yet what are we supposed to learn from these parts that they may be interesting to read, they may be entertaining to read? When I was a child, I used to love to read this because it was engaging, it was interesting. But what are we supposed to learn from it? It does sound like Catch Me If You Can. We're really covering four chapters here in 1 Samuel 22. If you back up to that, David's hidden in this cave and all the depressed and discouraged and indebted people are flocking to him. But 400 people show up. David has to take his parents and go over to the king of Moab and say, will you watch over them? Remember, great-grandma Ruth was from Moab. Maybe they had some family connections. We're not quite sure. But his parents have to run away so that they're not hurt. Saul is so frustrated at David that he unjustly kills the whole priesthood, 85 men, their families, their children, their livestock. There's injustice in the land. As David's running, he hears that the Philistines are unjust as well, that they've been robbing the threshing floors. Now we read those details and we go, oh, they're robbing the threshing floors. Think for a minute what that means. The people in those towns worked all year sowing the crops, weeding the crops, maybe chasing animals away from eating the crops, harvesting them, beating out the grain, and finally, after years, the whole year, they're ready for the fruit of their hands, and the Philistines are like, it's harvest time, let's go. This is a deep injustice. How are they going to live through the winter if all their crops are stolen? And so 1 Samuel 23, David, as he waits upon God, decides to go up to deliver this town of Keilah that's been attacked. His men are like, we're scared here in the desert. We don't want to go into the city. David cries out to God. God says, yes, I'll help you deliver them. So they do it. They defeat the Philistines. And Saul hears, David's in the city behind bars. I've got him trapped. David prays to God, will the people give me up? I just helped deliver them. Will they deliver me over to Saul? And God says they will. So David once again has to flee for his life. Saul continues to pursue him in the wilderness. The end of 1 Samuel 23, David's running around one side of the mountain while Saul's coming around the other. And report comes the Philistines are in the land. So Saul has to run off to take care of them. Then there's this episode in the cave, this bathroom break in the text. Next week, we're going to look at 1 Samuel 25 with Nabal in the wilderness. And then 1 Samuel 26, it happens again. Saul is pursuing David. And David, who's learned that God will take care of him, turns to one of his guys and is like, who wants to help to go visit the camp in the middle of the night? Saul's out to kill him. And David's like, let's go poke around in camp while they're sleeping. They go down. David preserves Saul's life and takes his spear and water jug from by his head. Goes up on the mountain, and rather than the rooster waking everyone up, it's David's voice rebuking the commander. You deserve to die because you didn't guard your Lord. He could have died during the night. By now, David trusts Saul even less, so they have to send a young man across the valley to pick up Saul's stuff. Catch me if you can. But why is this here? Is this just thrilling entertainment? Why all this detail? Why does it not just say in summary, David ran away from Saul, Saul failed to find him, God eventually made David king? Papyrus was expensive after all. All this detail shows us the outworking of the broader theme of what this king like the nations looks like and what it means that God is raising up a king after his own heart. So this detail shows us the reality of the character of those involved. So I simply, as we look at this detail, I want to consider some of the things we can see about the character of Saul, the character of David, but ultimately the character of God. Saul, David, and God, and we're going to see from these narratives what we're learning about these people's characters. First of all, Saul. We see the oppressive power of Saul here. We're going to just look at this briefly. Chapter 22, Saul basically is this pity party. He's sitting under a tree, surrounded by his guards, spear in hand, this picture of power, and he's like, why doesn't anyone tell me that my son makes a covenant? Why are you all against me? David's hiding behind the tree, wants to kill me. He's almost delusional. Here he is with power, and you see as he lives that when someone seeks to serve themselves and someone seeks to grasp onto power, that what immediately happens is they become self-deceived. And modern psychology will often use a term called Darvo to talk about people that abuse. Deny, attack, reverse victim and offender, Darvo. And that's exactly what Saul does here. When was David trying to take Saul's life? Saul was the one throwing spear after spear at David. David's the one having to run. But in Saul's telling of the history, David's gunning for him. Where is that in the text? It just isn't there. And you see that Saul's oppressive use of power, his grasping and holding on for himself, first he deceives himself, and then he perpetrates violence. Doeg the Edomite, seeing his chance to improve Saul's graces, tells about what Ahimelech innocently did in providing David with bread and the sword of Goliath. Ahimelech shows his innocence. He didn't realize what was going on. And Doeg rises up in Saul's name and viciously slaughters them. Only one man escapes. And 1 Samuel 23 ends with that man coming to David. And David says, the man who seeks my life seeks yours. You're safe with me. Oh, great. But it's true because David had the promise of God. As this passage goes on, we see in this oppressive power of Saul that those that grasp for power end up harming those around them. And I just want to pause and remind us how absolutely opposite this is from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark 10:45, Jesus tells us that the way of the world is the people grasp for power and lord it over others. And Jesus says that's not how it should be among you. You should seek to serve. And he says that he came to seek and to serve, that Jesus tells us that what he did, the one that had all power, instead exercised servant leadership. This passage is a sober reminder to all of us that rather than seeking to grasp power, what we should instead do is simply listen to how God would have us live. And this leads us to David, the innocent suffering of David. I know I've kind of lightly compared David here to Catch Me If You Can. There's really no comparison. In the Catch Me If You Can movie, the guy is guilty. He's breaking law after law after law. David suffers innocently, and yet he's continually on the run. He is seeking to help people, to serve them, and the men of Keilah were going to give him up. They were going to hand him over to Saul. And then when he's in the wilderness, the Ziphites, those that are around, it appears that three different times they send Saul a message. Hey, we've scouted out. We know where David is. Come on down. All the people around him are simply complicit with power. And even his 400 men, those that come to him to look to leadership, when he's in the cave, they say, this is the day God spoke of. When did God say to David, you can pick up the sword and strike down my anointed king? God never said that. It's like they're putting words in David's mouth. Even his friends are tempting him to do what would be displeasing to the Lord. And so in this passage, we see again and again how David is tested through his suffering. This isn't just Lemony Snicket, a series of unfortunate events. Things go from bad to worse, and it's fun to laugh over. But this is showing us the temptation we face when things don't go the way we hoped, when we face trial and difficulty, will we take matters into our own hands? Or will we daily say, how would God have me live? And so in our passage, we see David's innocence again and again as he holds on to God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of injustice. We see this come out in David's speech here in 1 Samuel 24. His men tempt him. He cuts off the corner of the robe. Likely the outer robe was taken off while Saul took care of his business. The robe is probably sitting there. He cuts off the corner. It proves beyond the shadow of a doubt, because Saul can look afterwards and see, oh, look, the corner of my robe is cut off and it's in David's hand. And yet we see David's innocence. We're going to later unpack how this happens. But we see his innocence even in the graciousness and truthfulness of his speech to Saul. It's a very gracious, humble speech. My father appealing to him, why are you threatened by me? I'm just like a flea. There's this graciousness, but there's also a lot of truth. You're hunting for me and I don't deserve this. I'm appealing to God. May God judge between me and you. You're wronging me. He doesn't back down from the truth, but he speaks the truth in such gracious ways. How is this possible that David can do this? David is here a type of Christ, showing us what it looks like to be an innocent sufferer. David passed the test in the middle of suffering. David, later on in his life, fails the test when he's flush with success. In 2 Samuel 11, he does fail with Bathsheba and Uriah. Although he's a type of Christ, he is not the Christ. Jesus himself suffered innocently. The book of Hebrews tells us he learned obedience through the things he suffered. It's easy to say you're going to obey, right? Until it becomes costly. And here, the life of David reminds us of the innocent suffering that Christ himself will go through. And that, why did Jesus go through this suffering? To redeem all of us from our infidelity, from our sin, from the fact that we are not so innocent. Jesus went through it all to redeem us. And in redeeming us, the fact that he goes through it also strengthens us to face what we face each and every day. There's an astounding poem by a guy, Edward Shilto, published in 1919, called Jesus of the Scars. Listen to this verse. I'm going to read it twice. I know we don't have it in front of you. It can take a second for it to sink in. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. He's saying other gods always posture themselves in power. Our Lord came in weakness. Other gods claim to have the throne. Jesus came in stumbling. Other gods offer no comfort in the midst of the struggles of this life. But we have the wounds that God himself experienced. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Look again at 1 Samuel 22. Who flocks to David? The distressed, the indebted, those bitter in soul. We have a Savior who knows what it is like to suffer, and he was faithful to the end. And he did it so that all who trust in him could be forgiven, and all who trust in him could have strength to daily bear up under the struggles of this life. The innocence of David points us to the cross. So we've seen Saul, David, but third, this passage shows us the hidden providence of God. We see God's hidden providence in three main ways here. First of all, we see God working out his purposes for David. God had promised David that he would one day sit on the throne. We saw last week this deep irony that David says to Jonathan, there's only a step between me and life. And Jonathan says, I may die, but someday I know you're going to be king. At that point in time, it looks like Jonathan's the one with all the power. But Jonathan knows God's promise will come true. God is working out his promises. Although David is serving people, the very town that is going to turn its back on him, God redeems him out of there. That scene where they're running around this mountain, it looks like he's only a step away in the cave. Then the scene in 1 Samuel 26, when the whole army is asleep and David's walking among all these sleeping guys, the text tells us that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on them. God's working out his purposes for David. And he's refining David. How is it that David deserves to be called a king after God's own heart? We see here his trust in God again and again. And one of the ways God works out his purposes is through the encouragement that comes through other believers. Remember, Jonathan was a godly man, Saul's son. 1 Samuel 14, he showed deep trust in God. 1 Samuel 18, he embraces David as the true king, giving up the emblems of his kingship, showing that he submits to the promises of God. He makes a covenant with David. And here, as his father can't find David at all, there's a simple verse, 1 Samuel 23:16. Jonathan, Saul's son, rose up and went to David at Horish. Jonathan's like, I'm going to go find David. It's easy. Saul can't find him. But Jonathan shows up to encourage him. He says, "No, for certain, my dad's not going to be successful. He's not going to get you. God gave you a promise. Hold on to that promise." You see, God is working out his promises. God's working out his purposes. Acts 13:36, when Paul is preaching, he says, "David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." God preserves David, working out his purposes in his life. Paul didn't come up with this idea on his own that God was working out his purposes. David himself prays this. Not only does he pray it just in general, Psalm 57 tells us that David wrote it when he was in the cave. In Psalm 57, verse 2, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purposes for me." Here's David in the cave. On one hand, his men who want to rise up and kill Saul. Here, there's Saul taking care of business, and outside the cave's the whole army. David's stuck between a rock and a hard place. Unruly men, an army that wants him dead, the temptation to take matters into his own hands. And what does he do? "I cry out to God Most High who fulfills his purposes for me." God works out his purposes for David. And this reminds us, secondly, we see in this hidden providence of God, the mystery of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We simply don't have time to go into all of this mystery. But there is mystery here of God fulfilling the prophecy given in 1 Samuel 2 and 1 Samuel 3 about the fall of Eli's house and why it is that God allows evil to the house of Ahimelech and why it is that he preserves David, why it is that Jonathan, this godly young man, at the end of 1 Samuel falls in battle. There's a lot of mystery here of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And often people see that mystery and they want to judge God. God is not running his universe the way I think he should. He's allowed suffering on the innocent in a way I don't think he should. And yet that's a culturally conditioned judgment. That's a judgment that has developed in the Western tradition that values mercy and compassion. Where did those values come from? They're not in every culture. They're not in every place. The very values that people use to judge God are the values that reflect the character of God. And we see in this mystery that we're simply called, like David, to trust that God will work out his purposes. This isn't a blind trust. It's based off of the promise of God. But it's not a trust where we say we have everything figured out. The hidden promise of God, first, working out his purposes for David. Secondly, the mystery of God's sovereignty and responsibility. But third, this passage does show us that we can have deep assurance in God's promise. How are we assured? Well, God gives a promise and he's faithful to it. And this passage through David both shows us that God understands our struggle as it points to Christ, the innocent sufferer, but it also, through David, shows us how to struggle. Earlier, we heard read Psalm 142, our first scripture reading. Did you notice the emotion in that psalm? Go back and reread it this afternoon. I am brought low. No one is for me. And it's this deep cry to God. God, I am at the end of my rope. And then you go back and you look at the superscript, which is in the Hebrew, and it says it was written when David was in the cave. And then look at Psalm 57, our call to worship. The superscript, it was written when David was in the cave. I think Psalm 42 is written first. I can't prove it, but I'm pretty certain. Because Psalm 57, look at how it ends. Look back at the call to worship. Awake, I will awake in the dawn. He's full of praise to God. There he is in the cave, surrounded between a rock and a hard place, between his unruly men and this army that wants to kill him and the chance to take vengeance. And he's standing there praising God. Surely you have set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runs over. We can have assurance of God's love because of the gospel, such that no matter what we are facing, we know that God will work out his purposes for us. And we know this is true because of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the innocent sufferer who gave his life for us. And so David models for us what it means to live a life of prayer, not denying our struggle, pouring out our hearts before God, Psalm 142, so much so that we end in worship, Psalm 57. And so what is it that we've seen this morning? We simply need the ordinary means of grace, the promise of God, the response of prayer, walking in community with God's people. But what we've seen this morning is that sometimes what looks like great loss and trial is actually a greater victory. The life of David, this part looks like great loss and trial, but there's really a greater victory going on here as David, again and again, the innocent sufferer, trusts in God. I heard a great story this past week about what looked like great loss and trial that turned into greater victory. I heard the story of two high school students that were wrestling at the 120-pound weight category for the state championship. I think it was Minnesota, might have been Wisconsin. Both boys obviously really want the win. You don't get to that level without the drive to achieve, the drive to win. State championship. And one of the boys, his dad had cancer and was dying of cancer. And there's no cure. Imagine how much that young man wanted the win. They met on the mat, strength against strength, technique against technique. And the boy whose dad had cancer won. Imagine being the other boy. You've worked hard. You've sweated. You've practiced. You've given more than anyone else. And you lose at the state championship. Sometimes what looks like a great loss in trial is actually a greater victory. The boy who lost got up and genuinely shook the hand of the guy who beat him. He knew the story. He knew that his dad had cancer. What's the temptation? To throw your headgear, to stomp off, to kick the wall. And then the boy walked over and hugged the dad. Sometimes what looks like great loss and trial is actually a greater victory. Why? When they interviewed him, that boy's dad had died of a heart attack. And he said, I know what he's going through. We have a Lord that knows what we're going through, that suffered innocently, that went through it so that he could tell us, I will never leave you or forsake you. So that we could be assured that no matter where we find ourselves, that we can respond with praise and thanks to God, that we can bring our broken hearts before him and cry out to him, knowing that he will fulfill his purposes, that his love for us in Christ will not be undone. Jen, thank you for the songs you picked this morning. Jen, I give her the text and the theme. Sometimes I don't even give her the theme, I just give her the text. But the songs, if go back and look at them this afternoon, how much they call us to praise and trust God when we're in the trial, when we're in the difficulty. And the reason we can always do this is because of the cross of Christ, because there we are assured of God's love, and we know that God will not forsake and will not abandon his people. We have deep assurance of the love of God. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord, our God, we thank you that what, although it looks like great loss, we know that the greatest victory of all happened at the cross. We thank you for your love, and we pray that we would walk in your freedom as your sons and daughters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.